third chapter of Philippians that we read from tonight is a very fascinating part of the scripture, for the quite obvious reason that we have a reasonably detailed reference to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became, of course, the Apostle Paul. It is one of those places, there are not too many of them in Scripture, but it's one of those places where Paul gives to us his personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3. It's not lengthy, but my, it's powerful. It's a tremendous word that he gives to us as he tells us how he came to see that all of those things that he had formerly prized, his Jewish inheritance, his zeal as a Pharisee, his very, very sincere and minute law-keeping in all of the externals of the law, all of those things that he had greatly prized and which he once viewed as contributing to his own salvation, he tells us of how he came to recognize them as nothing but rubbish. Nothing but dung, as some of the translations express it. That to be cast out. And how he came to see that not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another, even of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, must be that, and that alone, which would fit him for acceptance in the presence of God. Paul became a converted man because he saw by the operation of the Spirit that truth, that his own righteousness, no matter how earnestly he labored, his own endeavors, his own religious activity, that could not fit him for acceptance with God. Not his own righteousness, as he puts it here in Philippians 3, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, provided by God, and received by faith from us. And as the apostle discusses these things, he gives to us what I have called tonight some characteristics of conversion. We find them, I suggest to you, basically between verses 12 through 14 in this third chapter. For instance, is it not true to suggest that in that 12th verse of Philippians 3, the apostle really gives to us what is the essence of conversion? I suggest to you that it comes to us in the last part, the last phrase in the verse, when he talks of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Conversion is Christ laying hold of us. That's the essence of it. That's the heart of it. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, could look back to a situation that we can never expect to share in. We read it tonight, deliberately, in Acts chapter 9. Christ appeared to this man on the road to Damascus. This blinding light. He heard this voice. He heard this audible noise, this sound in his ear calling his name, Saul, Saul, cast to the earth, blinded for a period of time, an extraordinary experience. And I say that we cannot expect such an experience. We should not expect such an experience, because of course this was a situation that was unique. The Apostle Paul himself was unique. How many Apostle Pauls do we have in history? Only the one. And this was a very unique experience for a man who was to be a unique vessel in the hand of God, and indeed an inspired apostle. But certainly Christ laid hold of him. And even though we may not look for such an experience, we may not expect to hear a voice or be cast down somewhere on the ground and see a light and all the rest of it, even though that's true, there is a very, very real sense in which every true conversion is Christ laying hold of the sinner. The essence of every true conversion is right there. He doesn't lay hold of us in the way he did in Acts 9, throwing us to the ground, blinding us for a time, speaking to us audibly, but he lays hold of us by the power of truth and by the energy and the energetic working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. Christ lays hold of the sinner by the truth and by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people, you know, who talk about taking up the Christian faith. Taking up the Christian faith. And they speak about it in a kind of a casual manner. It's almost as though they talk of taking up the Christian faith as they talk about taking up a hobby, as though it might have been stamp collecting or beekeeping or something like that. It's all under their control. It's all very clinical. It's all very much matter of fact. They have wondered about the situation. They have considered this. They've considered that. They've considered some other thing. But they have decided, well, after all of this due consideration, I am going to take up the Christian faith. They've found out what is expected of Christians. They have decided to become involved. They have then followed the prescribed procedure and route, and they have declared themselves to be Christians, and others have declared them also to be Christians. But there seems to be nothing of Christ laying hold of them. There seems to be nothing of the truth gripping their hearts. There seems to be nothing of that inner conviction of the soul, the Spirit of God doing something within them. There seems to be nothing of that inner pressure upon the soul, so pressing the truth of God on them that they get to the place where they can do nothing else save surrender their heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. These people seem to know nothing about that. It's just a matter of they deciding, after due consideration, to, quote, take up the Christian faith. But you know, very often you find that when people do that, when people take up the Christian faith in that way, in that casual manner, they very frequently lay it down again, just as casually. So many times that's sadly happened. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that all conversions must be dramatic conversions. You remember I dealt with that some weeks ago when we dealt with conversion always a miracle of grace. Every conversion is a miracle of grace, but not all conversions are dramatic in the sense of great outward transformations. We went into that at some length in that message you, I hope, remember. But I say tonight that everybody who has been truly converted does know something of this Christ laying hold of their hearts. They do know something of that. The time comes when the preaching does something to them. The preaching does something to them. It troubles them. It haunts them. It bothers them. So that it becomes not so much you taking up the Christian faith, but the Christian faith taking up you. That's the difference, you see. The truth of the gospel grips you. It isn't so much that you calmly lay it out, you know, and you can almost imagine some of these folks saying, well, I'll have a look at these books on Zen Buddhism, and I'll have a look at these books on Islam, that's in the news these days, and I'll have a look at this book on Christianity. Well, I think I'll opt for Christianity. No, in true conversion, it's not that way, is it? In true conversion, the truth of God is proclaimed in such a way that it lays hold of us, and we find we can't shake it off. I can remember as a young man walking home from the church where I was hearing the gospel proclaimed, and I didn't know the Lord at that time. And the gospel was thundered forth from the pulpit, and I would walk home sometimes in the rain, but I wanted to walk home because I couldn't shake this off, and it forced itself on me, and I had to consider it. So that there may not be some great outward radical revolution of life. It may be that we were brought up in a very godly home. It may be that we have been kept from gross sins, as we were saying some weeks ago. But nevertheless, if there's true conversion, we find that there's a powerful conviction within the soul that the truth of the gospel produces within us. Christ laying hold of us. And I would ask you tonight, friend, do you know anything about this? Is this your kind of religion? Is this the kind of religion that you have experienced and that you call Christianity? Is your religion something that you have simply picked up casually and may soon put down casually? Or is it something which has taken hold of you? Christ laying hold of you. That for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Oh, that the Spirit of God might so work in our hearts that he may do that by his truth, riding as it were gloriously into the heart and spirit by his truth, so laying hold upon us and so bringing the pressure of the Spirit to bear upon us that we have to say ultimately, Lord Jesus, I surrender, I'm yours, I can do nothing else, take me for all that I am. This, I suggest then, is the essence of true conversion. Christ has also laid hold of me. But do we not see also here the very purpose of conversion? In that 12th verse again, the apostle says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ had a reason why he laid hold of Christ, of Paul, rather. And Christ always has a reason why he lays hold of anybody. There's always a reason for conversion. What is the reason? What is it? Why has the Savior laid hold of the Apostle? Why does this Christ lay hold of sinners down the centuries? Why does he lay hold of them today? Why has he laid hold of some of you? Many of you, I hope. The answer is simply this. In order to make us perfect replicas of himself. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul said to the Romans that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son? Do you remember that the Apostle John says that when we see him, we shall be like him, conformed to Christ's image, like him? That is the purpose for which Christ has laid hold of us. Nothing less than our perfection. And we need to understand this. Our Lord Jesus said on one occasion, let these things sink down into your ears. And we have to let these things sink down into our ears and into our hearts and into our spirits. We have to recognize why Christ has laid hold of us. And you know, one of our problems these days is that we wander around, Christian people so often wander around in a kind of a daze, not fully appreciating the magnitude of the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not recognizing the enormity of the ramifications in that which we call gospel salvation. Not recognizing indeed that Jesus Christ has laid hold upon us with a view to perfecting us. He has laid hold on you, dear friend, if he has, if Christ has laid hold on you, if the gospel message has come in power, if it has gripped your heart, if you've not been able to get away and you've surrendered to Christ, he's laid hold of you, he's started a work in you that is going to end in your perfection. And that's staggering. That's amazing.
And that goal will be achieved. It will be achieved. And it's astonishing to think of that. Is it any wonder that the writers of the New Testament get so excited about their faith? Is it any wonder that Paul, as he writes, and other New Testament writers, as they write, they break out into doxologies? They go off onto all kinds of tangents. They throw out all the rules of grammar, you know, and they go on in these long sentences, and these silly academics who haven't very much spirituality, some of them, that's not true of all academics, but some of them, you know, they start saying, well, of course, Paul wasn't very well educated in Greek, and his Greek isn't the way it ought to be, and he's got these disjointed sentences, and he runs on so long and so on. Well, of course he does, because he gets so excited about it. You see, he's not sitting down writing a textbook on Koine Greek or any other kind of Greek. He's talking about salvation, and he's perhaps looking at himself, and he's saying, this is incredible. Look at me, for instance, he might say. Just look at me. What was I? A bigoted, pompous, legalistic, self-righteous Pharisee. Spiritually ugly. Spiritually repulsive. And yet Jesus Christ has laid hold of me in order that he might bring me to perfection. In order that he might take all of those warts, those spiritual warts and scars, all of those jagged edges and corners, and that he might present me perfect in the sight of the infinite God. Well, it's no wonder Paul forgot all the rules of grammar. It's no wonder that he started shouting and singing doxologies in the midst of paragraphs and sentences and so forth. Because he had an insight and an understanding as to the purpose of this conversion, that Christ had laid hold of him in order to bring him to perfection. And my dear friend, is it not true of us? You might not have been an Apostle Paul, but what about us? Was our condition not just as ugly, not just as defiled, not just as despicable in the sight of God? In our own way, we might not have been a pompous and self-righteous Pharisee, but we were other things just as bad in the sight of God. And God would have us to know, you see, that we who were so ugly and repulsive and obnoxious in the sight of God, we who, when we were brought into the light of his holiness, could not even stand for a moment, that we have been laid hold of by Christ in order that he might bring us to perfection, nothing less, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing before him. That's the purpose of conversion. Ultimate perfection. Ah, but we have to say right away in the third place that we see here the present limitation of conversion. The present limitation of conversion. Because the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. No, he says, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived yet. That's the goal. That's the end, the purpose of conversion. That's the ultimate purpose. But there is a present limitation. I have not arrived yet. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. In other words, the apostle is saying, Christ has laid hold of me in order to bring me to perfection, but I'm not there yet. I have not attained. I'm still working at it. I'm still pressing on. I'm still moving forward. And you know, it's very important that we realize that about ourselves. Very, very important. Because sadly, there are some Christians who give the impression that indeed they have arrived spiritually. Some people talk about their humility, and when they're talking about their humility, they're boasting all the time they're doing it. And when you speak to them, this is the impression they give, indeed, that they have attained. There's nothing further that they can learn. There's no more experiences for them to enjoy. There are no more heights to scale. They've arrived spiritually. They're there. words of the apostle, they certainly wouldn't apply to themselves. But you know, friends, nothing could be more tragic than that. Nothing could be more tragic. Nothing further to learn. No depths of experience to plumb any longer. No mountains of spiritual fellowship to climb. How tragic. I remember reading the story of a preacher who talked of a 14-year-old boy. He was talking to him, the preacher, and the 14-year-old boy said, "Oh yeah." He says, "I left school." "Oh," said the preacher, "why was that?" "Well," the boy said, "they couldn't teach me anymore." Well, the preacher said, "That was true, but it wasn't true in the way he meant it." And the boy, he was so full of himself, he figured, "Well, of course, I know it all." The poor fellow didn't realize he was too dumb. That's why they couldn't teach him anymore. He was true in that sense. He didn't know how little that he knew, how dumb he was. No, they couldn't teach him anymore. And there are some people like that spiritually, you know. There are some people like that spiritually. "Oh, no, they can't learn anymore." Well, that's true. It's simply because their capacity is so limited by their gross ignorance that they'll never learn anymore. They'll never have any further spiritual experience because they're so shriveled in their spirit. But here's a man, this great apostle, he'd been caught up into paradise. He'd seen and heard things that were not even lawful for men to write about. God said, "Don't you dare write about that, Paul." He was a man who'd received revelations directly from Christ. He'd seen the risen Lord. He was a man who could write these epistles moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, not that I have already attained or am already perfect." Oh, let's remember that we have a long way to go from the preacher right on down, all the congregation, all of us, you see, we all have a long way to go in terms of spiritual growth and experience and blessing. But it's important also to realize this, not only in connection with ourselves, but in connection with other people, with other professing Christians. Your weaknesses may not be their weakness. Your strength may not be their strength. But the fact is, you see, we all are a mixture of strength and weakness. All of us. And just as you have your imperfections, just as you have to say, if you're wise, and if you have any self-knowledge at all, you have to say, like the apostle, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Well, so the other fellow has to say it as well. And you have to recognize that he's just as imperfect as you are as well, you see. And therefore, we ought to be considerate, and we ought to be patient and long-suffering and gracious toward one another in the light of this. There's nothing more tragic than that critical and carping and fault-finding spirit that so frequently mars Christian lives and fellowships. There's nothing more destructive than that kind of spirit. Friends, it's acid in the soul, believe me. It's acid in the soul. It will eat away your own soul and it'll burn other people. It plays into the hands of the devil. When we give ourselves over to that fault-finding, critical spirit, remember, "Not that I have already attained, not that I'm already perfected." That's true of all of us. You, me, everybody else. We've all got a long way to go, and we'd be wise if we don't forget it. Let's remind ourselves of it frequently. But I want you to notice in the third place that we can see here the ongoing result of conversion. The ongoing result of conversion. Because someone might say, "Well, now, obviously Paul was ready to admit that he'd not attained. He had not been perfected. And so there's no shame in me acknowledging that and recognizing that." And obviously it's apparent from this passage and other scriptures that it's never going to be achieved in this life. And so I can be content with this particular state, and I can settle back and not be really very much agitated about it. But listen, was Paul content with it? Was that Paul's attitude? By all means, let us recognize, like the Apostle Paul, that we have not attained. But let us also follow him in the rest of the passage. For notice what he says in verse 13. But one thing I do. Now here again, you see, you can feel the vehemence of the soul of the apostle, because you notice that the words I do are in italics. That is, they're not in the original Greek. They've been provided by the translators to sort of make the sense of the thing. But what the apostle said was this: but one thing. You can see him, as it were, in intensity, speaking to his clerk who was writing down the letter. But one thing, says the apostle, one thing: forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And back in verse 12, I like the expression as it's put in the New King James here: but I press on, I press on. Always moving forward. This one thing I do. One thing. Going forward. You see, Paul did not settle back. He didn't feel content with the present situation. He didn't say, oh well, I'm not going to achieve perfection. That's the goal of conversion, but it's way down the line. It's ultimately in glory, so I'm just going to coast along here and not really get into any sweat about this Christian life. Not this man. No, friend, not this man. And I don't think that's ever the attitude of those who truly, really know Jesus Christ. Oh, sometimes we fall into that. Sometimes we fall into it. But you can never be really happy with that if you're a Christian, can you? Paul's motto was onward and upward all the time. And he's using the language here of athletic competition. It's the language of the games again, as he frequently alludes to. It's the picture of the runner pressing towards the tape. Moving forward, always going forward. He's not bothering with things behind him. How do you think that these athletes would get on if everything that their eyes happened to sort of glance at as they were in the race, they put their attention on, were always looking around at this and that? They'd never make it. They forget the things which are behind. Let them go. They press on towards the tape. And that's what the apostle is talking about. Pressing on. Forgetting those things which are behind. Reaching forward. You've seen the athletes. The tape's ahead of them. They're straining forward. This is the language he's using. It's the language of the athletic games. He's pressing forward to that tape. To that goal. To that perfection that Christ laid hold of him to reach. He's pressing towards it, even in this life. And what a challenge he presents to us. Are you pressing forward? Are you concentrating on seeking to grow in grace in the knowledge of the truth? You know, there's a tremendous danger here, isn't there? The danger of being hindered by being tangled up on the things that are behind us, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead. And you know, there's many a Christian who has run into problems and who have been hindered from pressing forward because they have become entangled with past things. And you know what they've done? They've spent their time mulling over things that happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago. They can't forget them. They can't get them out of their mind. They can't let go of them. Defeats, difficulties, humiliations, problems. And they're obsessed with them. They're always grappling and groping around in the entrails of their past history. And it becomes an obsession with them, so that they cannot move on in the Christian life, because they're always doing what Paul said he refused to do. They're always looking behind them. They're always mulling over the past with its problems, its defeats, the hard times they had. I probably have told this story before, but I think it's an excellent illustration, so some of you no doubt have not heard it. I'll tell it to you again. It comes out of the experience of Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he was engaged in his ministry, and he records it in a number of his books. It was a very striking experience. He was asked to go visit a Christian man who was in the depths of depression. And this fellow, they just couldn't, nobody could get him out of it. And he wasn't moving forward spiritually at all. And nobody knew what to do with him. Well, here comes this brilliant young doctor preacher. And they said, maybe Dr. Lloyd-Jones can help him. Would you come and see him? He said, okay. So he came over to see the man. Well, he says to the man, what's the trouble? Oh, well, the man says, it's what happened to me in the war. Well, the doctor said, what happened to you? Well, he said, it was like this. We were in the Battle of the Atlantic. And you could see, he was into it right away. And he painted this graphic picture. He said, we were in the Battle of the Atlantic, and I was in a submarine. I was part of the crew of a submarine. And we were down, but we were observing the scene, and all of a sudden we were spotted by a destroyer. And we began to go down, but the destroyer lobbed out these depth charges. And boom, the depth charges began to explode. And he was telling this story graphically. And he said, bang, bang, and down we went to the bottom. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, yes, go on. Oh, he says, that's it. That's it. Well, he said, tell me the story again. Oh, he said, I was in this submarine in the Battle of the Atlantic. The destroyers threw over the depth charge. Bang, they went. Down to the bottom they went. Well, the doctor said, go on. Oh, he said, that's it. He said, tell me the story again. And the guy said, well, I've told you all this. Tell me again. Well, I was in this submarine. Down to the bottom we go. Yes? Well, that's it. No, says the doctor, that's not it. You came back up again, man. Or you wouldn't be here. But you see, this fellow was still living down at the bottom of the Atlantic. He'd spent all those years down there in that submarine, down at the bottom of the Atlantic. He'd not realized that he'd come back up again. And he had to forget that and get on with life. And when he began to realize this, you see, he began to get over his problems and he was helped with them. But you know, that's what so many Christians are like, aren't they? They're always down in these things that happened 10, 15, 20 years ago. And they've been crippled and hindered. And they're not pressing on because they're still crying and groaning and moping over things that happened all those years ago. Now, you know, on the other hand, there's a different kind of Christian. And they're not going forward either. It's not that they're moping over past difficulties and fears. It is simply that they spend their time just reliving the victories of the past. And whenever you ask them for a testimony as to the goodness of God, they'll tell you something that happened 15 years ago, 20 years ago. It's as though God never does anything for them today. God has never done anything for them for the last 10 years, the last 12 years. Oh, I remember, they say, those meetings with Dr. So-and-so, tremendous times of blessing. Yeah, but that was 25 years ago. Has God done nothing for you in the last week, friend? Has God done nothing for you in the last month or so? Last days? And these people, you see, they're always reliving the past and glorying in the great blessings of the past. Well, listen, God has blessings today for you. God has blessings tomorrow for you. God has blessings in an ongoing way. And we're even to forget those things. Not that we are to forget them altogether. That would be unbiblical. You read the Psalms and many of the passages of Scripture, and we are to glory in what God has done in the past. But we're not to so dwell in the past that we don't enjoy blessings in the present. And we're not to be so tied up with the things of the past that we don't press forward to the future. No, says the apostle, this is the ongoing result of conversion. Conversion results in forward movement, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press on. I press on. True conversion always has ongoing results. Well, now, is that true of us, friends, tonight? Is that true of us? Are we moving on? Are we pressing toward that for which Christ has laid hold upon us.
And we'll notice, just to close and round off our thoughts tonight, that the apostle does touch upon the crowning glory of conversion. For he says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God, or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, thank God, the day is coming when that perfection will be arrived at. And God, as it were, there are some people who feel that the Apostle Paul is thinking here of the way that the athletes in the games were called up. They were called up by the emperor or the dignitary who was presiding in order to be presented with the laurels. And that's why we have this translation, the upward call of God. And some see in that the fact that we'll be called up, as it were, to stand before God. And at that point, I repeat the words of John again, when we see him, we shall be like him. The prize, oh, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on that goal. Oh, the devil will do everything he can, you know, to shatter it. He'll do everything he can to get our eyes off it. But how graciously the Lord has provided for us. So many ways. And you know, here's one of the ways right here tonight. This table of remembrance. He calls us to the table of remembrance. He says, now fasten your minds again on the cross. Think of my love towards you. Think of all I've done for you. Think of my broken body. Think of my poured out blood. Think of all that glorious salvation you have in me. And keep your eyes on that goal. I've laid hold of you to present you perfect. And it's going to happen one day. Cries of the upward call of God and press towards it. Press towards it, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the goal. Well, I hope, my dear friend, that you know something of the essence of conversion. I hope that you know something of the truth of God laying hold on you. So that these other things may then follow, and that we will rejoice one day to stand before him and be able to say, Lord, I'm here, and I'm here accepted in Christ, because one day you laid hold of me by your gospel, by the Spirit, and you so worked in me that I sought to press toward this point where I am now, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May God help us to know it for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of converting grace. Oh, we rejoice in that. May that grace so work in our hearts tonight, Lord, that we might glory in it. And we pray that as we come to the table, that we might together, our Father, remember again that this, the body and the blood of Christ, the work of his cross, this is the very foundation of all of our spiritual hopes. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.